Okay, let's start our Bible class. We'll open it with a moment of prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue this particular passage, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would instruct us, keep our souls ordered with regard to what time it is, with respect to whatever portion of the study we're noting. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've made it to a spot where I want to note some of the problems that the believer faces as he just lives his life in the devil's world. We call it the sophisticated spiritual life. There are several categories of spiritual advance that are noted in this diagram. Therefore, it's important to observe them and the problems that are inherent within its various categories. The person that is involved on a daily basis in the categories that are posted there has made significant spiritual advance. They've been in doctrine for a long time. They've studied the Word. They've categorized it. They have applied it to their daily lives. They have found that it is workable, it is accurate, it is beneficial, and it is always there. And the problem-solving devices that are found there are functional. One has to understand how they're used, and then be loyal to using them in the pressure of the angelic conflict. With that in mind, I've got the portions that you see on the board actually a part of your notes for today. I call them visuals, but the visual is actually up on the board, and therefore a brief synopsis of each category is in your notes. And that would be on page 202 for the first category. And spiritual self-esteem is the first category. The second is spiritual autonomy. And the final is spiritual maturity. But there are certain things that have to be accomplished before you get to this first level of spiritual self-esteem. Now, self-esteem has to provide within the soul of an individual confidence about who and what he or she is. Without spiritual self-esteem, you're a little reticent. You're satisfied you don't know enough. You think that you violate divine mandates and you're always sinning and this, that, and the other thing, as if you're the only one that suffers from something like that. The way that life is organized on a significant and continuing level is to buy into the fact that absolute truth is only found in the Word of God. A lot of things are true. The sun does come up in the east. But truth, which means concepts that are founded on the righteousness of God and His omniscience, that's truth. And knowing what God thinks enables you to know that thing, that concept, that idea. It's yours. You possess it, and you can use it in application. Truth never fails. What's true often doesn't in any way reflect what actually is going on. So it is true that robbing a bank is the wrong thing to do. But some people rob banks and it doesn't turn out well for them, although it's true they did it. So truth never fails. Truth is always a part of divine omniscience. And to acquire that requires the filling of the Holy Spirit and paying the homage to the Word by studying it on a continuing, ongoing basis. You will start out with ideas and concepts, but on occasion you will be taught things you don't understand and you do not know how it fits into what you already know. It's no different than going to university. You decided to pursue a course of study, and you go into the classes that involve that major field of study. And although you're familiar with it, you don't understand the inner workings and the details. That you acquire over the course of the entire year. And then there's another course you need to take that adds on to that. The ones that I remember that horrified me is you start out with basic math, which I can do if I have a sharp pencil. Then you go from math to something else. I remember when I was in high school, they insisted that I take algebra, but they didn't use numbers, so that left me out. So after algebra, you go to something else, like geometry, I guess. And then there are other words like, I don't even remember them. I can't say words like that, but they're higher math. So, but you have to do the addition first and understand it. And then if you can do math without numbers, that sets you up for the other things like calculus, I guess. I don't know that. And see, the point I'm telling you is if you're studying the Bible and you get a lot of basics and you understand that, but then we go to the next level and you're confused, I can't do this, wah, I don't want to, and leave, you're not going to make the advance. So pretend you're in university, at least in the sense of having to take it one step at a time. And so when you get to this level here, you're looking at problem-solving devices 7 and 8. There are six more that precede this. And the first functional one is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that means you confess your sins to the Father, tell Him what you've done, don't whine about it, don't say, I didn't mean it, none of that claptrap, just say, I did this, I robbed the Chase Manhattan, and that's wrong. And you're forgiven of the sin, although it doesn't appease the local constabulary. So you have to pay your debt to society. But the sin of stealing has now been forgiven. Got that? Jeffrey Dahmer invited his neighbors in for meals. And I'm just saying, at some point he might have believed in Christ, and that's been forgiven. But he had to pay his debt to society. You see the difference. Tough room right here. I guess they were shocked over Jeffrey Dahmer being able to go to heaven. All kinds of canal will be in heaven, including you. So filling of the Holy Spirit. Filling of the Holy Spirit is the first operational problem-solving device. You have rebound comes before that, but that's just confessing your sins. Now you're filled. Then you have the concept of the faith rest technique. Faith rest means you claim a promise, you rest on it, let God take care of the details. That's the basics of that. And then you get to be doctrinally oriented to doctrine. Well, there are classifications of doctrine in Scripture. It's broken out into 12 different categories, 11. And you understand a little bit about all 11. But then if you have doctrinal orientation, then you have the application. And then that comes next, and you pull all of that together as one thing, theology. And then once you get all of that done, you're ready to move into the sophisticated spiritual life. And so when you do that, there are problem-solving devices along the way that you must use because you're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. The more you know, the greater the attack. The more you know, the more the dark side takes interest in you. And therefore, circumstances emerge from the dark side that force you to either apply the Word of God or you're going to fail at that point. So this is a process. It starts out when you believe in Christ, and it is an ongoing educational process from that day forward in order for you to peek out with your spiritual life with great rewards and blessings on the agenda. And these rewards and blessings are already in your purview, but God is not going to give you more than you can bear or manage. Some people are given things in their life that they do not have the capacity for. He wants you to have capacity for what you have in store. And it's all up to your free will to say, I want to do this. I'm going to bite the bullet. This is boring. I'm about to die in here. But you force yourself to stay awake and learn this. If you've ever been in classrooms and you did well, then what's the difference? So look at this. Spiritual self-esteem means I have now some confidence in my inventory of ideas. Yet the dark side is going to come my way and try to dissuade me from moving forward. Let's take a look at some examples and some points. In the sophisticated spiritual life, the first stage of the advance is spiritual self-esteem. Your cognitive self-confidence is being trained to rely on the problem-solving devices of number 7, personal love for God, followed by number 8, unconditional love for all mankind. Now, just a brief little bit about that. You can't love others until you love God first. So don't marry somebody that you're not sure about. You say, well, I love Maureen. God knows I love her. She's the sweetest thing, and on you'll go. Tell everybody, I'm going to marry Maureen. She is the apple of my eye. Well, how is it you love her? She looks pretty good, well put together, dresses the way you like, has a nice dulcet tone to her voice, says she likes you a lot. Well, if you marry her, years are going to pass. You don't really know the inner workings of Maureen's soul, what she doesn't like that you do. And on it goes. And before you know it, what's happened to Maureen after maybe 3 or 4 births? How's she looking now? Maybe you don't love her as much as you used to. Well, hey, wait a minute. How about all that Budweiser you put down? You know, you're not looking as svelte as you used to look yourself. So maybe she don't like you as much as she thought she did. Because everything's visual for you. That's just an example. So you need to get to the point to where you can forget about loving women or men until you can get to the point of loving God and His integrity. What women would respond to more than anything is personal integrity. Personal integrity. When you begin to have an association with others, especially in a romantic way, like, darling, would you like to go out to the movie or something? Is for your character to be more attractive than the way you look. And so getting into the soul of an individual is the charge of the day. Who is this guy? You know, look, guys can be well put together at 22. I mean, there are a lot of guys playing Major League Baseball now, like Grichik, who are 22, and everybody's fawning over them. They're stud muffins because they've been in the weight room and they're 22. So the ladies think, well, Fred Grichik is, oh, I'm swooning over him. Well, you know, he may rob banks in his spare time. You don't know who he is. He may be some kind of a rake of some kind, but he looks good. Well, when he quits the weight room after, say, age 35, better look out. He's not going to be svelte anymore, but he's still robbing banks, running around, whatever. Now, I'm not... No, darling, I didn't mean to lay that on Mr. Griff, whatever his name is, Grichik. An example of how a guy can look really good, go to pot, and have no integrity. Loving God first means that you have to take on the thinking of God and recognize who and what He is, then subscribe to what He promotes, therefore developing personal integrity. And personal integrity is an inner resource, has nothing to do with how you look or what you have, like an Hispano-Suiza. What you have is, regardless of your possessions, it has to do with what you possess in your thought process. Are you a person of integrity? When she winds up with polio and is in an iron lung, do you still love Maureen? You going to take care of her? In sickness and health, everybody the straight face, I say to them, do you plan to love Maureen in sickness and in health? And say, yes, yes, I do. Well, she's in peak health. She's 20, for Pete's sake. Nothing's wrong with her. She hits 35. She has all sorts of health problems. Do you still love Maureen? My God, I had no idea. I'm out of here. I had friends down in Alabama who married this girl, and that she was in excellent health, you know, glowing. And he married her, and they wound up in California. That probably was a problem there. But nevertheless, they moved to California, and she had some just horrid disease, bedridden. And he decided, well, I didn't count on this. So he just checks up and checks out. Gone. She's lying there saying, Fred, are you there? No, he's gone. Why? She doesn't look good. She can't stand up. Am I getting to you? Who are these people that you're in love with? Up to a point. Integrity says, I'm buying into this till death parts us, and it doesn't matter what happens. Positive or negative, from this point forward, I love this woman because she's my right person, and God's graced me out with her, and we're going to be here for the long haul. And you mean it. Spiritual self-esteem, you know you're there. You know you have this in your soul, and you can run with it. But there are challenges out front where you think that you are the smartest guy on the block, and you're not. And so you do have cognitive self-confidence because you've learned a lot. You know a lot of doctrine. You know how to screen people. People put on shows, but they can't put on a show in front of a person who's got some theology in his soul. Same for the women, of course. So how is it you maintain this? You're going to run into people. And if you love God first, you know that He loves all people. He loves unbelievers because He'll save their soul if they believe in Christ. That's the ultimate love gift to the world. He loves the entire human race, but He doesn't love them unconditionally. There's a condition on His love maximizing, and that is, will you believe in the only begotten Son of mine that will save your soul if you believe in Him? So if you do, then the love of God is going to max you out with all kinds of things at the moment you believe, and you have to learn what they are, and when you learn them, you have to utilize them. Give them all kind of assets an unbeliever doesn't have. What you have after you believe in Christ, 1 minute later you have more things than you could ever hope for 2 minutes before. And you don't know you have them. So where do you go to find out? I can say, this is fully an example. I can say, I want to work for NASA. I'm really excited about this. I like rocket ships. I like to look at the Hubble telescope. I hope we get to go to Pluto one day, and I want to learn about that and be a part of it. So I go down to Houston, and I knock on the door of NASA, and I say, I'd like to work for y'all. They say, well, fine, come in, we'll do an interview. They say, are you able to do differential equations? I don't know what that is, but it sounds like it's really hard. So he said, do you do differential equations? I say, well, it just depends on what the differential is, I guess. Have you been to school? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I was in journalism. I say, well, why don't I show you the door? You're out of here, buddy. I don't think you got what it takes to stay here. But maybe you can go to school for the next 15 years and you can come back and we'll see. Right here. Love God first. How do you do that? Know who He is. How does He think? How does He make decisions? And you learn that from just studying the Word. This thing here is, this is it. If you want to know what truth is, that's truth right there. You want what God has to say to you? Right here. You need to listen to anything else? Right here. Now you can do the isagogics. They're important. But isagogics only illuminate things. They're not the truth. Isagogics tells you what's going on around things. What happened here when this happened? That's isagogics. And that illuminates things. But the truth is the thinking of the Word of God, not something about history. So you've got that. So you're loving God now. You've got that nailed down. Then you begin to run into people. And here's the bromide. It is not intended to be rude. It is intended to drive home the accurate point. Okay, you may want to write this down. People are no damn good. Write that down. And don't forget that. You're not any good either. You can get better by taking on the thinking of God. But you're going to run into the rest of the world. There's 7 billion people in this world. 7 billion. And not, most of them are way past being no good. Way past that. So when it says number 8, unconditional love toward all mankind, that's a big nut to crack. And you can't crack that unless you love God first. And understand that He'll save any of them. Even those people in the ISIS. The ISIS people, they can be saved too. Yet there are people here in client nation America who are leaving the wonderful environment we have here yet still, and they want to go be a part of this ISIS crowd. I don't know what they're thinking. Now, how is it when you think that you've got it settled that you can manage people without coming unwound, then there's going to be a test. And it's called providential preventive suffering. What are we preventing here? Preventing arrogance, because you think you've made it to the summum bonum, the high ground of spiritual advance, and you have not, because there are people out there. That's the real stopgap right there. You can get to where you love God first. You can get to where you can manage people pretty efficiently. But you're going to get cocky at that point and you're going to think, I've got this deal whipped. And you don't. And so something happens providential. Providential means from on high. God allows this. Preventive what? Preventing arrogance going any farther. Suffering. What's the suffering? It can be in many categories, but usually it involves people or circumstances. And so people will come into your life, they're from the dark side, they do things that cause your day to be completely ruined, and you allow them to do it. Does God love them? Yeah, because He provided salvation for them. If they believed in Christ and have eternal life doesn't change anything. You hear me? As soon as a person believes in Christ and has salvation, their inventory of ideas is the very same it was 1 minute before, with the exception they know that Jesus saved their sorry soul. What makes them different than they were a minute before? Getting into the study of the Word of God, and they make the advance all the way to where they can associate with the integrity of God. And that'll take years of Bible study. But they're in for the long haul. So they misbehave themselves. They're sorry. They're lowlifes. They're creeps. They think they know because they've been to Bible class a lot. I get nervous around people who want to start off, the first thing they want to do is quote me a Bible verse. Where's this going? I mean, we just standing here talking, you know. What's this about? Personally, I didn't know that Bible verse. You know, they found one out. Where's that from? You know, is that Socrates or what? So there's that. So you're not out there auditioning for anything. Just talk to folks, you know, find out what they're thinking. You know, do you agree with it or not? They're free to have their opinions. You can sit there and listen to a person say, you know, well, I believe that we ought to dig a hole in Montana and we ought to store all our gold and silver in Montana. They're wild-eyed, you know. Well, the gold may be worth something, but there's not much left of the silver. You know, nickels look like tin now. I don't know what's going on with the nickel, but I don't think there's any nickel in it. But you see, if we bury it in Montana, what good is it? So people have these wild ideas because they're going to come and get your money. Well, if they come and get your money, well, then you're done. How are you going to stop that? Change the thought of the people. Get people back to thinking Bible doctrine so that integrity will reinvene. But do you think that's going to happen because everybody's lost their minds today? I've got to talk to Weldon about this one. Here's the big hoo-ha that's going on now. Talk about loss of thought. Listen to this. There are people who decide, let's just pretend there's a woman, okay? And this is really the bizarre one. There's a woman who's decided, you know, I'm not a woman, really. I think that I am actually a man. So you go find somebody that calls himself a doctor, and they say, you know, Dr. Fred, I really felt since I was 7 that I was a man, but I'm really dressing up, as you can tell, as if I'm a woman, and I just feel better in some Wranglers. And he said, well, we can fix that. How? I have no idea. But nevertheless, they said, we can fix that. And so they go through a process and they get it fixed. And I guess it busts a bottle of champagne over the rear end and say, you're a man. So. There's an extra charge for that, but. But they do this, you know, and they say, this is where I'm going with this, okay? We're talking about truth here. They say, and the experts do, whoever these are, the experts say, this is settled science. Okay, well, I'm worried about that, on who the scientists are, but I have read articles. And I've learned this, that if you feel that you're not a woman but a man, and you've been feeling this since you were 7, then who's to dish you and say you're not? So that, we got to legalize this thing. So you run through the mill and get it all legalized, and when a person feels, although they're a woman, a girl, that they're a man, then their feelings trump everything. Now, I was not a good student in any of the schools I went to, but this I learned. Somewhere in the DNA, when it comes to the act of procreation, those people who are involved are in two categories, and it's in the DNA, which you're not going to change. Magnets won't do it. You are what you are in your DNA. And the guy on the side of this ledger is going to have 2 X's. And the lady is going to have an X and a Y. And that's going to result in a DNA for an offspring. And if the offspring has equipment, it's 2 X's. If not, an X and a Y. Settled science. Although there is no proof of global warming, but scientists have agreed that it is, so that settled science. Now, is that not a cacophony? We've lost our minds in this country. Where is it you can go to get your soul so straightened out that you just don't buy a lie that's conjured, communicated, and spread amongst the population every day? That's a bold-faced lie. One settled science, and there's no science involved. Another is settled science, that settled science says you've lost your mind. How does that enter into this? Providential preventive suffering. You buy the lie. Whatever the lie is, there are many of them out there. But whatever you hold dear is going to be assaulted, and you're going to react to it. And when you react, you're in the cosmic system and you lose. And you've got to quit this. You've got to evaluate what you hear. But remember this, people have free will. They have the freedom to believe whatever they want to. They can believe everything's a lie, but that's their privilege, that's their free will, and they can live in negative all their life. And you don't need to respond to that. Leave it alone. God knows how to straighten this out. Confidence of the indwelling motives you to pass motivates you to pass providential preventive suffering. Confidence of the indwellings of the Trinity. They are in you, and they are in you for a reason. It is to be the power within you, their existence within you, to protect you, to guide you, to motivate you, to provide the truth under the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you can acquire the thinking of a person who is sold out for the Word of God as the resource to educate your soul on how to believe, how to execute, how to practice your faith. And someone who comes in and intervenes with a cocky idea they believe is true, but you know from the prism of truth that it is a lie. You let them have that. There's no reason to argue with these people unless they're your children. If you are unjustifiably attacked, so is the Trinity. You think they're going to take it lying down? If you're unjustifiably attacked, guess what's also attacked? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit who are in you. They will take care of business. However, people want to preempt that and say, well, I personally want to see them bleed. And then you start that. However, you're not qualified to take the case in your own hands, for it is written. Where? Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge. Beloved, it says. Who are they? Believers. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. See, one of the worst things a person can do sometimes is to attack a believer who is positive the Word of God, inside the bubble, that kind of thing. And you think the Trinity is going to just say, well, you know, I just let that pass. Well, guess when they do let it pass? It's when you do this. Never take your own revenge. It says never there. And then who's going to do it? You. Your own revenge. If you do, then God says, okay, handle it. You think you're so smart? You take care of it then. So that means you have to go get personal with another person. And you don't have that purview. Who is it that's the judge? Remember this. If you want to take somebody to court, are you going to sit up on the bench and render a decision? You are not. A judge is going to do that. Sometimes a jury will inform the judge. There's not going to be you. So in this case, in the Supreme Court of Heaven, who's on the bench? Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And if you defer to him, he will take care of justice. You are going to learn from your experience. You say, well, I had to hurt and whine and carry on. No. No. You put it in the Lord's hands. If you get involved in trying to say, this is not fair, all you've done is tell the truth. It doesn't change anything. And then look what it says in the end. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And you say, not on your life. I am going to see this person bleed. I had a guy accuse me of stealing $1,600 when I was running bread route in Houston. I ran a route that collected no money. It was all accounts, just to sign the sheet, and I'd leave the bread. $1,600 worth of bread. And when I got back to the depot, a guy looked at my chart, and he says, well, you're behind by, I forget what it was, $1,500. I said, well, that's a mystery to me. I just ran the guy's route today because he was sick. In fact, I've never been to these stores before. I had to work my way around the route. It was not my division. Well, you signed the chart. I said, well, it sure did because that's the way the math worked out. But that doesn't mean I got the money. There's no money collected. How could I have the money? Well, it was your chart, so you have to pay it. I said, well, I don't have the money to pay you. My God, we were barely made. We didn't steal money from anybody, but we sure went into debt. And about a week later, he comes. He said, I'm garnishing your wages. How many children do you have? I said, three. He said, well, we're going to garnish your wages. You get so much for each child. And do you have a wife? I said, yes, we still have a wife. And so she gets a little money, too. And so that's how much money we're going to take. I said, okay. So they started punching out the money, meaning by subtracting it. And Joe Henry told me later, I don't do math, as you know. So she told me later that we only got credit for two kids rather than three. So after a while, you know, we have it paid back. Still in debt, you know, up to our earlobes, but had it paid back. And so I had just learned, like a few days or weeks before from the colonel, about managing stuff like this. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I thought, well, there's nothing I can do about that. They're the ones who write the checks. They're adamant. I sure can't afford a lawyer. So the Lord's going to have to take care of this. And you may never know how the Lord wreaks vengeance on people, but sometimes you do. And the reason I believe I got to see this man bleed is because I needed to have an example that I could use as an illustration. Anheuser-Busch decided to buy Campbell Taggart, which is a bakery that is based in Dallas, Texas. And it produces, in Texas, rainbow bread. Elsewhere, it's called Colonial. And Anheuser-Busch bought Campbell Taggart. Well, the boys from St. Louis came down, and they took a look at a bakery that our group bought from a bakery that was built in the early 1900s. And it was not a nice place. It was old. And Anheuser-Busch does not like old. Nor do they like something that's not painted. It's not moved. If it doesn't move, you paint it. And so they came in and they took a look at that bakery and they said, you've got 6 weeks to get this place cleaned up. So everybody got hot and bothered with paintbrushes. They painted everything. And you thought that it was shining like new money. And then in 6 weeks, here comes Anheuser-Busch's boys. They took a look at the bakery. They said, this is unacceptable. We'll be back in 2 weeks. And if it's not right, heads will roll. So in 2 weeks, they came back. They took a look around. They said, well, this is acceptable up to a point. But there are many things that yet have to be done. And apparently, some of the people who work here need to move on down the road. Well, guess who one of those guys happened to be? That guy. He's out of a job now. I had a job, and I had paid my debt, and I was back to just normal. And what did I learn from that? See, this is, what does providential preventive suffering do for you? It helps you see that doctrine works. You stay out of the way. You're not in this for the long haul with whoever's in your life. You've got a spiritual life to consider. And you do not need to be involved in fisticuffs and some kind of Donnybrook when all of the heat is going by this verse come back on you instead of your enemy. When God knows all the details. He let me see this so I could learn this doctrine. And I could tell you about it. So what you do is you advance the spiritual autonomy. An independent, self-functional unit. Autonomous. You may feel on occasion you need to go to somebody that's been studying the Bible for a long, long time and say, I want to tell you about this and that. And you tell about this and that. You say, what do you think I ought to do? Well, the last thing the person wants to do is to tell you what to do because none of his business. Now, some people come to me and say, what do you think I ought to do? And I remember what the colonel used to say to people, and they would ask him, what do you think I ought to do? And they said, he would say, you need to apply the Word of God. Well, at that point, you've got to fess up to the fact, but I don't know what part, Colonel. Why? Then you need to just learn from this and keep coming to Bible class. You'll eventually know what to do. And then he'd walk away. You see, What if I told you what to do and it didn't play out? That Griffin, he don't know anything about the Bible. Which he would be right about that. But, you know, I can at least, you know, put up a facade if I don't start answering questions. I don't answer questions, and I've got you snookered for a while. Because, you see, for me to answer your questions, I'd have to know all that is knowable, every fact, every jot and tittle of the issue you face. You're not holding back anything now, are you, Fred? Oh, no, you've got it all. And then he's holding something back. You tell him what to do, and it's just all wrong. And he's all wrong. So you got to get spiritual autonomy. I won't have to function on what I have here. Okay? That's what you tell yourself. I'm going to have to go with what I have. If I don't have enough, it's my fault because I didn't consider the study of the Word of God a serious thing. Now, I'm really the one to blame if I can't come up with a proper answer. So spiritual autonomy is where it is. Now, Deuteronomy happens to be where this got cooked up. This is Moses here. Vengeance is mine, Deuteronomy 32:36. Where do you think Paul got this? Just like Luke and Peter in Acts chapter 2, Peter dips back into Joel to make a point in the opening hours of the church age. What is Romans? Romans 12 begins the royal family honor code. And it runs for three or four chapters. Honor. What is the honor code of the royal family of God? Romans teaches it. So you got Romans 11. That's closing out a parenthetical of chapters 9, 10, and 11. So forget that. When you finish chapter 8, which is very powerful, as you know, then you jump to chapter 12. And what's going on there? How to apply the Word of God that you've learned. You've got 8 chapters, let's apply it. There's an honor code that develops here. And so you start in chapter 12. And this is just toward the end of it. That's verse 19. Then it goes on for 2 or 3 more chapters. And where did Paul go to make a point on the honor code? So this is an honor code principle. Where did he get it? Moses, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, your foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. That would be not only for an individual, but a client nation that has lost the thought. People who are making horrible decisions today, as citizens and as leaders politically, they're making poor decisions, and impending things are hastening upon them. Principle. In literal combat, the warrior must take the initiative to subdue the enemy. In spiritual combat, the warrior must defer the counterattack to the Godhead. Jesus rides point. Vengeance is his. He will repay. This is grace. Principle. When you take the initiative, it is not grace, but works. The Lord is prevented from taking the initiative. You are disciplined, and the dark side chalks up another battlefield victory. Stay the course. We'll resume our study Wednesday evening. By the way, we're back to our regular schedule. Now, Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who makes it real to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who empowers our decisions when they're based on truth, and when truth, therefore, is applied to the exigencies of our lives, then you take care of business on our behalf. We thank you for what you've provided in grace. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Koresh human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.